Well, let's just take a moment once again and ask God to bless his word to us. Thank you, Father. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We humble ourselves, Lord, under your word. It is our guide. It is the authority over your church. It's the manual that we follow, Lord. It's your word to us. We receive it and we take it seriously, and yet we know that it leads to grace and freedom in Christ. So we just pray today, Lord, that you will take your word today and bless it to us for your name's sake, that we might follow you more effectively, we might follow you more completely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we sang a song in worship, so if you were here last week, you're eligible to answer. It went something like this. There is no God like... Well, both are right. Somebody said there's no one like our God. But the chorus goes, there's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. Now, where did that name ever come from? I'm telling you, you can search your Bible and you likely will not find the word Jehovah in there. Unless you're Jehovah's Witness. Then you'll find it everywhere. But in the normal evangelical Christian Bible or Catholic Bible, you will not find the word Jehovah. Now, here's a perfect place where we should find it. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, when Abraham was about to put a knife in his son to sacrifice him, and God had tested him. And just at that moment, God says, Abraham, don't touch your son. I was only testing you. That's not what I was planning. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a ram caught in some kind of a bush. And he used that for the sacrifice. It was a replacement sacrifice. And when that happened, can you imagine Abraham's relief? Can you imagine his relief that God had provided a different sacrifice? And when Abraham realized that, he named the mountain. Our translations all say, the Lord will provide. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. But in the Hebrew, it says, Jehovah Jireh. Interesting, in the whole Old Testament, the name for God, the personal name for God, is Jehovah. And if you were reading a Hebrew Bible, you would, and you were just looking at the Hebrew words, you would see the name Jehovah all through the whole Old Testament. But when it's translated into English, we never translate it Jehovah. What do we translate it? Lord. So in Genesis 22:14, our translation says, not Jehovah will provide, it says the Lord will provide. And if you look carefully in your English Bible, the likelihood is that when you see the word Lord substituted for the name Jehovah, you will likely see it in all capital letters. So Hebrew had two words for Lord. They had Jehovah, which they said Lord, and they had another word that was Adonai. And here's the thing. The Jewish people had so much fear of God and his word, they thought of the third commandment that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. I hate it when I hear people misuse the name Jehovah. So you know what the Jewish people did to prevent abuse of the name? They all agreed we'll never say it. So whenever they read in Hebrew and they come to the word Jehovah, they always read Adonai. Adonai, the Lord, the Lord. And that was their way of protecting themselves from ever sinning against his personal name or from just having to use his name in any way that they might be forgetful about. Now, it's interesting that in the New Testament, even though the Bible's written in Greek and it's no longer a completely Jewish world, that pattern is continued. So nowhere in the whole New Testament do you have the personal name for God, Jehovah. Never. So, for example, I think the very first time we bump into the name of God in the New Testament is in Matthew 1:20, where the angel is starting to speak to Mary and Joseph about the son they're going to have. And it says in Matthew 1:20, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. Interesting, it does not say an angel of Jehovah. It's like even the Christian world stepped back and was unwilling to use his name, lest perchance we should sin against him. I don't know if we have that kind of reverence for God, but I think we should. But I want you to think for a minute about the interesting word that they substituted for the name Jehovah. They could have just called him God Almighty. And that's a word, Elohim in Hebrew. They have a word for God. And El Shaddai is God Almighty. Why didn't they say, every time they saw the word Jehovah, why didn't they say El Shaddai, God Almighty? They chose the word Lord. So the whole Jewish people started to think of God as the Lord. And when we say, the Lord spoke to me, I think we've gotten used to thinking of him by that name. And I think we have forgotten what that name actually means. Why did they substitute, if they had to choose a name for Jehovah, a substitute, why did they choose the name Lord? Who is your Lord? Who's a Lord? He's a master. He's an owner. He's the one who has absolute sovereignty over those underneath him. And in the Jewish Old Testament, they began to recognize that God was the Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of all things, and Lord of all our lives. And so Jesus catches us where we're not expecting it. And the whole Jewish and Christian world has adopted this term, Lord, and suddenly in Luke 6:46, it's recorded that Jesus confronted his people and said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you?" Isn't that something? The whole name built into the fabric of the scriptures, the Jewish and Christian understanding of God. And Jesus comes in the flesh and he observes his people and he says, "What are you doing calling me Lord and not doing what I say?" We've been exploring together what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. And we've looked at various things, like if you follow Jesus, you first of all have to come to the place where you recognize that he's real and he's there. You have to have some kind of an encounter and realize that he's speaking to you and he wants you and he loves you. And you have to kind of recognize that he's there before you can even start the journey. And then you need to respond to him and accept him as your Savior. And he told us to get baptized as a public declaration that you're following him. And so we've been watching. Last week we looked at a follower of Jesus takes his word, and that's your manual to live by. Today we come to an absolutely critical dimension of what it means to follow Jesus. To call him your Lord is you choose to do what he says. How could you be a follower of Jesus if you don't do what he tells you? He says, "Let's go here," and you go there. Does that make you a follower? The only way to be a follower of Jesus is to do what he tells you to do. We've been using a story from the Bible each time to illustrate this the truth that we're looking at. And today I want us to look at the story of King Saul in the Old Testament. Saul is a story of tragedy. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you might be familiar with the story of Judas, who ended up betraying Jesus. And what Jesus said about Judas, the most horrible thing that could ever be said about anybody, Jesus said it would be better for him if he wasn't born. When Jesus saw Judas's destiny, be better for him if he was never born. Boy, I wouldn't want to hear Jesus say that about me. Saul was a tragedy in the Old Testament. Saul was one that his life was probably, by the end of his life, God would not talk to him anymore, and so he went to talk to a sorcerer. That's the only way he could get any help from the invisible world. Saul was a complete disaster. And yet, you know what the truth is? Saul was not that bad a person. It's not that he didn't have God's word. He did have. And it's not that he didn't do what his word said. And it's not that he wasn't among God's people. It's not that he set out wrong. He actually set out well, but he ends up in a complete disaster. And so I want us to let Saul's story be a window for us, and maybe even a little bit of a warning for us, or an opportunity for us to see what could go wrong in a life of somebody who wants to be a follower of Jesus. I want us to read, first of all, 1 Samuel 13, 1-14. There are several key errors that Saul makes. We're going to look at two of them, and here's the first one. It says, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews, that's the Israelites, crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. It means they took off. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him shaken in their boots. Now listen, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Now, Samuel had said, Saul, I know that you have to do this war, and I'm going to come and pray for you, and I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and God is going to bless you and help you in this war, and I want you to wait 7 days for me to come. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from Saul. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he was finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel did come. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, Saul, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, that you didn't come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. This is a window that begins to introduce to us the subtleties of disobedience. You can't say that Saul didn't start out right here. Samuel told him, you wait 7 days, and Saul waited 7 days. But he saw what was starting to happen. Some of his people took off and crossed the Jordan. It was safe on the other side of the river. Some people went and just hid in woods and in caves and anywhere they could hide. The people that were with them were shaken in their boots. They were so afraid. They were so outnumbered. And then they started to leave. And here's Saul sitting in front of the offering and waiting for Samuel. And he's thinking, where is Samuel? What's he off doing? Picking raspberries? Look at this. This is a desperate moment for me. Where is Samuel when I need him? He didn't realize that God was just watching Saul to see if he would trust and obey. See, he had forgotten that God is the God who takes a guy like Gideon. Gideon had 32,000 guys in his army when he went to face the Midianites. And you know what God did? God whittled that army, chop, 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 down to 300 guys. Talk about obliterated. There's only 300 men left with Gideon. And God says, that's because, Gideon, I don't want anybody to ever think that you won this battle. I just want to give you a few guys with lamps, and I'm going to win the battle for you. Saul forgot that story, that sometimes he wants to weaken us so that he can do a great thing for us. He'd forgotten stories like the story of Israel coming out of Egypt, and they get pushed into a corner, and the sea is in front of them, and the wilderness is beside them, and the Egyptians are behind them, and there's nowhere to go, no escape. And in the middle of that place where there's no other way, what does God do? He does a miracle that nobody can believe to this day. He actually takes a sea and he blows a wind and creates a wall on each side, and then the Israelites go through on dry land. Saul forgot that there's no thing that's too hard for God. And so the subtlety of disobedience, starting but not finishing, not waiting for God. You know what? Waiting is about the hardest thing in the world. Who would have ever thought that following Jesus is a lot about waiting? Following sounds to me like a lot like moving, doesn't it to you? Doesn't it sound like going somewhere? What if following Jesus means wait for me? We have needs and desires, and we want them fulfilled, and we want them fulfilled now. Like you would like to be rich, and so would I, and instead of waiting for God to provide whatever my needs are going to be, I buy lottery tickets to try to short circuit and get there faster. Marriage doesn't work out for me. The other person's not willing, so don't want to wait anymore. So we move in together anyway. We just live in a culture where nobody's going to wait for God. Nobody's going to do the right thing anymore, because what we want it now, and we're not willing to wait for Him. And just let me tell you that if you're not going to wait for God and wait for His direction and His provision and His blessing, you're not going to succeed in following Jesus. Let me tell you what I've observed in my life about at Scripture and about life. God seems to never, ever act quickly. God doesn't do anything as fast as I want. He makes me wait and wait and wait. But when he acts suddenly. He can do in a second what would take me 20 years to do. God doesn't, you know, rush. But when he acts suddenly. There's a book written by Dick Eastman about world missions. And he's got a chapter in it called The Suddenlies of God. You read the book of Acts, and suddenly there was an earthquake. Suddenly an angel appeared. You read the New Testament, the suddenlies of God. Don't put God in a box. Wait for Him. Don't run ahead of Him. Don't step out and solve your problem yourself. If there's no righteous way to do it, then wait until God solves your problem. Waiting, the hardest thing in the world. And Saul could not do it. Imagine if he had waited one more hour, if he had just held on. A subtle disobedience, right? He did pretty good. He waited 7 days. He at least waited till the seventh day. But he didn't wait for God. The next story is similar to that. The next failure, it's also about starting but not finishing. So here I see a guy that kind of his desire is to be a God follower, but he doesn't know how to follow. Let me read the next story from 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said to Saul, this is a bit later, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek." Now, Amalek is a people group, a very wicked people group, "for what he did to Israel. Now he set him against him, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now listen, this was a different time. This isn't the way that God works now. Aren't you glad? The job of the church isn't to go and destroy people. But in those days, it was nation against nation, their God against their God. And that was the way the world worked. And God, when he was at a point where a nation had gone too far, he chose his own people or someone else to punish them. And God gave very strict instructions to Saul. "Saul, this is such a wicked people. They are so far gone, you dare not touch anything that belongs to them. Their gold, their silver, their people, everything about them, they're animals. They are such a wicked people, so devoted to darkness that you have to obliterate them." So what happens? So Saul defeated the Amalekites. God was with him and gave him victory. But he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. You know what was one of the greatest things in the Roman world? What they called the triumph. They came home from war, and they made the king of the people they destroyed walk down the street in front of the great general that had won. They called it a triumph. It was a public celebration. And they gloried in the kings that they had defeated and made them walk in that procession. This was Saul's way of keeping a little trophy for himself. That's what they did in those days, is you let the king live. So Saul, it says, spared Agag alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and was not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Wow. Starting without finishing. Like saying to God, I'll go this far, but I'm not going that far. You know what? You will never be a follower of Jesus if you put boundaries and limits around it. If you say, God, this much, but not that much. I'll do anything, but don't ask me to do that. As soon as you start putting boundaries, I'm going to go this far, no further. You're following, but not finishing. You are no longer going to be a successful follower of Jesus. You cannot tell God, don't touch that. I'm not going that far. As soon as you do that, you remove yourself from being a successful follower of Jesus. So here is what happened. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, Well, then what's this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, Well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of all the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent to me. See, I did obey you, Lord. I went so far. Yes, I obeyed you on my own terms. I went pretty far. Yes, I wasn't willing to go the whole way, but I did obey you. And I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Wow. I had a professor at University of Toronto who was an agnostic. He was a church history professor. I was amazed at how well he knew scripture. He was a genius when it came to church history. But one day in class, he was talking about Christians. And I wondered what he knew about Christians, because he was supposed to be agnostic. And you know what he said? He said, I could never be a Christian. And listen to what he said. I can tell you almost word for word. He said, I can't see how anybody could give control of their life to someone else. Can you imagine? There is a world-class professor who hit the nail on the head. He knew exactly what it meant to be a Christian. It's to take your life and give control over it to someone else. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And here's Saul among God's people, a leader among God's people, knowing his word, doing lots that God says, but putting up boundaries and saying, but Lord, there are limits to what I would do for you and where I would go for you and what you can tell me to do. And God rejected him. I want to tell you why I think lots of Christians do not enjoy the Christian life. I believe that the only real reward of being a Christian is God himself. I think that's the only thing that makes it worth it. Yes, he might give us times of blessing, he might give us times of trouble, but when it's all said and done, the only thing that's your reward is God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Wouldn't it be nice to have joy and peace, the gifts of God's presence? But here's what the scripture said. God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. The most miserable person in the world is probably the person that's trying to follow Jesus, but only going so far, and therefore putting up a boundary between you and the very prize that you're following for. The only thing that really matters is God. And so you end up not really enjoying the world and not enjoying your inheritance. As I was preparing for this message today, I thought, nobody will ever come back to my church. After they hear how much Jesus demands of us, if that's what it means to follow Jesus, who can stand that? I'm not going back to that church. I'm sorry, I need a softer message. But as I've thought about it, I've with all my heart, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price hidden in a field. And somebody discovers it's there, and he sells all that he has to buy that field because he wants that pearl. God's way, his demand on our life that we surrender to him to be a follower of Jesus, is not because God is mean or he wants us to suffer. It's because he wants us to bless us. And the only place of blessing is in his presence. And he gives himself to those who obey him. So I'm doing the best I can do for you today. I'm telling you the way to the pearl, based on God's word, the way to your inheritance, to your prize, to making it all worthwhile to follow Jesus, is to go all the way and give him yourself and hold nothing back, whatever it costs you. I had a teacher in Bible school who I so loved and respected, and I've said this little phrase before, but I love it. He taught us to say, Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. Isn't that good? Got it all right there. And when I'm hurting, I fall on my face, even in tears. If that's all I can get out of my mouth, it's what I say. Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. And what you feed me, I will swallow. Because you are my great reward, and I believe you're taking me to the best possible place on earth. I want us to observe a couple of the other subtleties of disobedience. One is starting but not finishing, not waiting on God, putting up boundaries and not doing it his way. That's kind of not total obedience, but from God's point of view, it is obedience. It's not what he needs from you. But here's another subtlety. It's rationalizing without repenting. When Saul realized that he hadn't waited, or when he realized he hadn't fulfilled, he could have fallen on his face and said, oh God, you're right, I'm so sorry. I beg you to forgive me. When David sinned, he wrote Psalms, have mercy on me, O God. You know, my whole body is sick because of my sin. But what did Saul do? He says, no, I did obey you. I did wait 7 days. Well, I waited till the seventh day. And yes, I did go on the mission you sent me on. I did destroy the Amalekites. And what I brought back, it was to sacrifice. You see, instead of coming clean with God, he's rationalizing and trying to not face what disobedience looks like. And it's excusing ourselves or coming up with explanations or justifying our way when really all we need to do is fall on our face before God and go all the way with him. It's a subtle way of disobeying. Is trying to excuse ourselves and explain away and find our own way through. And Saul was the perfect example. Rather than coming clean, he said, no, Lord, I did. God says, no, you didn't, Saul. You didn't do what I told you. And the third subtlety is sacrificing but not obeying. You know, when Saul comes back and he says, Samuel, all of these sheep, these beautiful things, we kept the good things to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And here is Samuel's response. First Samuel 15:23. Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. Lord, I'm going to go this far and no further, but you just watch what else I do for you. I'm going to give, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to sacrifice, and you try to make up for what you're not willing to do by offering a sacrifice to the Lord and compensating. And God says, I'm not really that interested in all those other things you're doing for me. I'm worried about whether you're following me. That's the sacrifice I'm looking for. That's the thing that I want from you. And so in those last words, we see the truth about disobedience and even subtle disobedience. Listen to this. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Imagine. Subtle disobedience is just like sorcery. Wow. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Pretty strong words. We observed in Sean this week, those of us who are in the Sean course, that really there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. There's really no neutral ground. There's really no middle ground. And Satan, even if you're trying to be a follower of Jesus, the thing he would just love is to get you to not do what Jesus wants. As soon as he can get you to do what he wants instead of what Jesus wants, he's got you on his side. And this passage is drawing a line. It says when you rebel and don't do what God says, it's just like playing games with the devil. It's just like getting on his side and becoming part of his kingdom. Now, those are strong words, but they're not my words. There's really no middle ground here. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Again, why won't I go so far? Why won't I go all the way? Why will I go so far but not the whole way? Because that in that space that I don't want to give up, that's more important to me than God. That's what really matters to me. And actually, that's why God goes after that spot. Because he will not tolerate idols. He will not tolerate anything being more important to us than him. And so he goes right for that little space where you say, but not there. And that's what it says here, that little space that Saul went to for himself. And God says, that is idolatry. Don't miss what's going on here. And then look at the final statement. Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, God had a great plan for your life. God would have put you on that throne and made your sons after you. You would have been the heir of the Messiah. I had a great plan for your life, Saul, but because of your unwillingness to do what I said and to follow me, you can no longer fulfill that plan that I had for your life. You cannot be king anymore. I've told the church this before, but I'm going to end just with the best day of my life. I was 18 years old, and I went to Bible school in Alberta, and all my family and friends in church were here in Ontario. And at the end of my first year, when I was only going to go for 1 year, I was going to come back and go to McMaster and become a doctor and maybe a medical missionary. Those were the things in my mind. But boy, did I want to get back home. I missed my family. I missed my church. I missed everything about Ontario. And at the end of my first year of Bible school, the Spirit started to whisper in my heart, Jim, I want you to stay here. And I was hearing it. I said, are you kidding me? He was telling me, I want you to sign up for summer work. Like they had certain jobs that paid, I think, 42 cents an hour or something. And they needed students to stay for the summer. And the Spirit was telling me, Jim, I want you to stay this summer. In fact, I want you to let go of Ontario. I want you to let go of your family. I want you to go where I tell you to go. And I wrestled with God about that for a couple of weeks, and it got more and more intense. And one day, I was in my room one evening, and I was literally on the floor wrestling with God. Don't make me do this. I can't do that. I was just crying and contorting and wrestling with God in the floor of my room. And suddenly, the Spirit said to me, okay, go home. And he was gone. He just let go. It was, the wrestling match was over. And he simply said, okay, go home. And at that moment, I didn't even know what was going on except, it was me and God. I didn't know anything theological. But when I felt him leave me, I suddenly realized what the stakes were. The stakes are, do what he says and have him, or do what you want have and don't have him. And when I realized that was the stakes, I said, okay, I'll stay. Because I can't be without you. So the next day I went to sign up, hoping that it was just a test and they wouldn't have room for me. But they had lots of room and they were so happy that I signed up. Let me just tell you, I had the best, I cried my way through that. That night after I signed up, I laid in my bed. I had an upper bunk. And I tend to be a depressed person, like I'm a bit melancholic. But that night, I didn't know what was going on. I started exploding with joy. I was afraid that I was going to sit up suddenly and bang my head on the ceiling. Like I was exploding with joy. I didn't know that God was just trying to get me a place where he could fill me with his Spirit. I didn't even know about that. I just knew he wanted me and I needed him. And so instead of, here's this guy crying and exploding with joy at the same time. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. But I had a great summer. I made a lifetime friend, my best friend. We had such a fun summer. And the next summer, I was sure that God would want me to stay there again. Never again did he make me stay there. Next summer, he sent me home. I got a job in my church as an intern. Next summer, he sent me home. I got a job at a camp, a great camp. When I graduated, he sent me back to Ontario. I've never gotten out of it since. But I'll tell you, I look back on that day and I am so glad that I did what he said. I can't imagine my life without him. I didn't know where I was supposed to go. I didn't know what would be good with my life. I would have wasted my life. So I still hobble through life in brokenness and melancholy, but I have him. I have the treasure that makes it all worth it for. And I'm telling you, you can't tell God this far and no further and expect his blessing and expect his best for your life. You got to give him everything. You got to surrender. Say, whatever it costs, Lord, I trust you know the best way. I want to follow Jesus, and I'll pay the price. I especially hope this for our 20-year-olds and our 30-year-olds and our teenagers. This is the time to give your life to Jesus. You're at a crossroads. You're going to run your own life, and you're going to get what you can get, or you're going to do it Jesus' way, and you're going to get what he can give you. And I believe the future of our church and the hope of our city is not in my generation anymore. My whole orientation, and I'm only 55 this year, but still my orientation is now the next generation. And you guys, I see so much hope and promise in you, but if you do not give your lives to Jesus and break down all those barriers and say anything, anywhere, anytime, any cost, if you don't say that, you're not going to accomplish one thing. We're just going to be a little spurt in the fire pan, and that'll be it. So I call you today. You want to know what it takes to follow Jesus? One of the things it takes is to do what he says, no matter what. You could memorize this, right? Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. Listen, this isn't fun. I know how gut-wrenching it is to give your life to Jesus. I know how hard it is. But it's the only way. Let's pray.